So let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here together to worship you. We love you. We love you. As we have worshiped you this morning, sweet time. And so, Lord, as we open up your word now, we pray, Father, that you would continue this worship service and the study of your word so we might grow. We might grow, we might give you honor in all that we do and praise. And so we might look a bit more like you as we look at your word and change our life. We pray these things, Father. Well, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to two places. The first place we're going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll finish up our study pertaining to giving. We've had a three-part series on that. This is the third, by the way, if you haven't been with us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And then also open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, and if you'll mark that, as we'll be looking at that as. So you find your way there, let's stand, let's read God's word together, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Big words. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make you all a cheerful giver, abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Oh, he's going to make us cheerful givers, what it says. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed. You've sown and increased the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Again, thanks for your word, Lord. Fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. All right, you have the marked, you may be seated. And you have your Bibles marked to Luke 16. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But once again, like I said, we're dealing with this idea of giving, grace giving. The Lord teaches us, you know, as we give unto the Lord, it's not because the church's checkbook is low. That's not why we do that. You know, if you've been here for a while, some people have even come and they say, well, where's the tithing table? Where do we give? Just so you know, the table's in the back. There's a slot in the middle. There's envelopes back there. If you're first time here and you don't know, it's back there. I don't mention that. Somebody, like I said, somebody was here like 3 weeks before they said, where do we give? So it's just not something that we do a lot. You know, not like the Norbertine Catholic priest. You heard about him, right? Oh, well, yeah, that in Las Vegas, what happens in Las Vegas, people can tithe by dropping their casino chips. True story. Casino chips into the offertory. Yeah. So at the end of the weekend, there's this brother, again, Catholic priest, that goes around to all the casinos to cash them. And he picks them up and he cashes them in order to make the deposit. Yeah. They call him a chipmunk. I'm so ashamed. Anyway, So we study the word, though, because, like I said, it's where we're at. It's, you know, as we go systematically through this book here of 2 Corinthians, yet we're not free to ignore or to skirt the issues that come, you know, as we study the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, like so many do. We're not free to take the scriptures and make something out of them and build a doctrine around them, so to speak. You know, if we just, okay, I'm going to take this verse and take it out of here and take it out of context. We're not free to do that either. So here we have Paul. He's exhorting the Corinthians concerning this offering that they had promised, you know, for the suffering of the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul, you know, as we've looked at this, he's been focusing primarily on this, like I said, these principles of giving, not the amounts. It's not the amounts that he's concerned with. He's concerned with our hearts in all of that. It's not about fulfilling some specific mandated law, you know, when we give, or the principles, the principles of giving instead are, like I said, a heart issue, you know, this response to grace. And so he's been stressing the attitudes, you know, what's our attitude when it comes to giving, and characteristics and the motivations of the heart condition behind our giving. So he's concerned, again, these internal attitudes that we have when it comes to this topic, when it comes to this issue. So he's been, you know, stressing these things, like I said, because he knows that if our hearts are right before God, you know, then our external actions, including our giving, are going to be right. They're going to be correct. They're going to be, you know, in tune with Scripture. And so he, at this point, he's held up the Macedonian churches. He's held up Jesus as a tangible evidence of true grace giving. As we've looked at this so far, you know, we've seen, you know, that our willingness to give, it's an expression of our love. Time, talents, money, whatever it might be. And so Jesus said that love is the true earmark of a born-again believer. We're going to be known by our love. You know, the great example of love, you know, like I said, is giving one's life away, literally, for our brethren. So in financial giving, what are we doing? We're actually giving part of our lives to others when we give. Effort, energy, ability, whatever it might be, and so thus reflecting that we too have the same kind of agape love for the body of Christ that Jesus has. We can't outgive God. He made the greatest sacrifice for us, didn't he? What he did on the cross. So we're not to give with this pious attitude either. It's a humbling thing to be able to. And so he tells them, get ready. He's telling the readers, he's telling the Corinthians, he sends this letter. And he tells them to get ready. They're in verses 1 through 5 as we read them concerning the ministering of the, you know, there to the saints. He's telling them this. So, you know, it's been a year. It's been a year after the Corinthians, they boasted about what they were going to give. I don't know that they gave an amount of what they're going to give, but they said, we've got this great gift that we want to give to the church. But this was a year ago. You know, they wanted to make this generous contribution, you know, to the relief effort that was taking place there in Jerusalem. And so he writes to them, Paul writes to them, he says, okay, you made this promise, you made this boasting, so now, you know, it's kind of like put up or shut up kind of thing. All right, do it, he says. And the reason why, because all of the other churches who were participating in this relief effort had already completed their collections, and so now they're waiting on the Corinthians. Remember, he's sending Titus there to pick that up. In fact, this team of ambassadors that were coming, you know, representing the different churches involved in the collections. And so he says, now, you know, we're preparing to go to Corinth. We're preparing to pick up your gift to provide this relief effort. And so, you know, here you've got Paul. He's concerned that his friends, they still hadn't completed that personal collection. And so he wanted them to fulfill their promise because he knew that was good for them. So he sends Titus and others ahead to make sure that they were ready. And so with this, what he's writing, basically, he's stirring them to action as he tells them this. For I know your willingness about which I boast, note verse 2, of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So he's stirring them up. And it's true, you know, the Corinthians, they're late in fulfilling their promise, but it's actually then the Corinthians, as we look at this, their desire, you know, to help the saints there in Jerusalem that had stirred the churches in Macedonia to give as well. You know, they said, we want to do this. And so the Macedonians said, and they in response, they said, well, we want to respond in like kind. And it was a greater sacrifice for the Macedonians. We looked at that last week. Again, verse 2, for I know your willingness about which I boasted to you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago and your zeal stirred them up, he says. But their zeal hadn't translated into action as it should have, and as they had yet delivered, like I said, on their promise. Meanwhile, what happens then in Macedonia? The church is there. You know, they were less able to give, like I said. And so they started their collection later by this. But because of this, it says that their giving had surpassed the Corinthians, you know, because they quickly prepared their gift. And so Paul, who had originally boasted of the Corinthian zeal, you know, to begin their collection, he now boasts of the Macedonians' zeal to stir up the Corinthians to complete their collection. So it's working both ways, he says. And they're not comparing apples and apple or orange. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, look, let's stir each other up to good works here, is what he's telling them. Lest if some, verse 4, of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, he says. We, not to mention you, he says, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So his point, I think, of course, is that, you know, his friends at Corinth, they would be mortified, you know, if Paul and the ambassadors from the Macedonian churches came to Corinth to pick up this gift, only to find that they hadn't even started the collection. And so he's telling, you know, we look at this, you know, this stirred to good works. I think in general it's not wise to prepare, or like I said, to compare ourselves with others. It's, you know, certainly, men, let me give you, you know, here's a pro tip, I think. Don't ever compare your wife to another woman. Could you imagine? In her presence, especially. Why, you know, so-and-so. You know. Bad idea. It will not work well for you and go well from you from that point forward. Just saying. So it's not a good idea for us to do that. You know, he writes later, Paul writes later, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, he says, are not wise. So that is, you know, like I said, we shouldn't try to measure our spirituality by comparing ourselves with others. We're all in different places, aren't we? But there is a time, however, to consider what other believers are doing. And I think that's okay, that's wise, that we might be inspired then by them to do good works ourselves. We look at others, and it's not to say, well, I can outdo them. That's not the purpose. Like, we compare that, we go, ooh, am I doing what I'm supposed to be? As the author of Hebrew writes in chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. But here's the point. I think it's easy for us, especially here in the United States, to get a little too comfortable in our Christian experience. I think we would all agree. You know, we attend church regularly, we give faithfully, you know, we have a good witness at work or at home or with our family. And while we might not be sinning, the reality is that our Christian experience here in this country can become more religion than relationship. I think in the Christian church today, and I'm going to be careful with this, there are many wonderful believers in the area in which we live, but I think the church really lacks passion today. As I think the Lord would have us lack, or have us be a passionate church, you know, both for Jesus and for his people. And so it's good every once in a while, I think, to consider the faith of another believer, especially those who've been so much less maybe materially blessed as we have, but who are doing so much more for the kingdom than we are, so as to stir ourselves up to good works. Especially, you consider, in other words, am I deliberate in my giving? Deliberate. You know, not waiting, you know, we don't have ushers. But two things, you know, not waiting till everybody clears out before I drop my check. That might not be a bad idea, you know, not letting the right hand know what the left hand's doing, that kind of thing. But am I deliberate about that? So we also, I think, need to be sacrificially giving. And I include myself. You know, there are those that round down to the nearest penny, don't they? You know, on their tithe. And then I think we need to be open to the opportunities that God provides us to serve and to use whatever our resources might be in order to bless others. And so Paul's, we look at this, let's return to that, his instructions then to the Corinthians, it's a good reminder, I think, to us to, you know, is your gift ready? In other words, when you come, every day, is my gift ready for the Lord? Otherwise, I think we miss the opportunities that God puts before us when we aren't ready. Because if we're not diligent to not get our gift ready, I think what happens, I don't know about you, but years ago, I would spend it because I wasn't deliberate. And has the Lord not blessed each one of us in this room? Yeah, materially, okay, but then we consider spiritually, oh, absolutely. So we give with that in mind. So, there, you know, with this in verse 6 of chapter 9, go there, please. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You know, there's a spiritual law that's involved with that verse. You know, this principle relates not just to giving, but it relates to our marriage, to our family, our relationships, our ministry, our friendships, our character. That's what it refers to. You know, the what and how you pour into those areas of your lives is going to determine what, you know, the what and the how, I should say, you reap here and later even, is what that refers to. But before we're going to come back to this, before we consider this principle, it's the principle is sowing and reaping. Just consider how God views our stuff. How does he look at our stuff? What does he see? You know, if we can get, I think if we can get God's perspective on how he views our stuff, I think it'll help us understand, I think, with what Paul, you know, better what Paul is saying here. And that's why I ask you to turn to Luke 16. If you go there now. Like I said, we've noted in this so far, these, I don't want to say series, but, you know, we have been looking chapter 8 and now chapter 9, you know, that Jesus, he had a lot to say about money and finances. In fact, he had more to say about money probably than any other subject. I find that interesting. Again, you know, 1/6 of the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels there, 12 of the 38 parables there have to do with money. Money matters. So why is that? Why would Jesus talk about that? Because he wants your money? No. He really, you know, if he wanted your money, he would just take your money, wouldn't he? He would. I mean, he's God. And he could do that. But God wants our hearts. Isn't that interesting? And if he really wanted our hearts, we said, well, why don't you just take my heart? And I have to ask, do I? Because then he'll freely take it. And that's what he wants. And so, I think he knows oftentimes that, you know, that's where our heart is. Is it with him or is it with our stuff? You know, of all the parables where Jesus talked about finances, I think here, as we read this one here in just a minute, as we go through this, I think we're going to see three lenses from which God wants to see our stuff. Notice verse 1 of chapter 16. He also said to the disciples, he's teaching, he's using this as a teachable moment. He said, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So there's this rich guy, and he was so rich that he is someone managing his own, you know, his financial affairs. That's how wealthy this man was, you know, so that he could go out and play golf. It was embarrassing anyway, but it was fun. My son-in-law, it was wonderful playing with him. He held us up, let me tell you. People were following us around, not because of me, because of him. True, right? No, let me join you. Anyway. But this guy was so wealthy, he got to hang out at the beach and surf. Did whatever he wanted to do. Yeah, somebody else managed his money, like it says. So he hears that the guy managing his money is doing a bad job. He's wasting his money and all of his, you know, depleting his funds. And so notice verse 2. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward, he says. So the master says, you know, the word here on the streets is that, you know, you're doing a bad job with what I've given you to do. You're depleting my resources, so you can't be my money manager anymore. So he says, you're fired. You're done. Get out of my life. Just leave. But I think here's what is implied in the story is that the master gives the steward some time to go to wrap up, you know, a few things, these loose ends, to get things in order. And so, like, you know, it's kind of like he gave him a two-week notice. He said, okay, go take care of things. Wrap it up, you're done. And at the end of this time period, whatever it might be, he says, bring back the black book or the book of the accounts that I gave you to take care of, and know that when you do that, you're done. And so then verse 3, notice he says, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses, he says. So you've got this money manager where he realizes, you know, I have a little bit of time. I've got a little bit of opportunity. I need to use my time. I need to use my opportunity to leverage something for myself, to take care of myself in the, for the future. Because he says, I'm going to lose my job. And he realizes that. He said, I'm not able to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Sounds like he's lazy to me. But anyway, so I need to have some friends who are going to, that are going to help me out, is what he says. So I need to leverage this time, this opportunity, my resources now in order to secure my future. So notice verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50, he says. So what does he do? With this, we see that he cuts the bill in half. He owes his master so much, he cuts it in half. You owe 100, he says, that's a lot. You know, that's going to take some time to get together, he says. But okay, fine, let's cut it in half, and you pay me 50 now. Okay, I can do that, he says. Okay, it's done, so they make the deal. And so the man who owed the debt, what does he do? He says, thanks. If there's anything that I can ever do for you, let me know. And he says, oh, I'll let you know. So notice verse 7. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, good, take the bill, take your bill, write 80, he tells him. So he does that. He says, okay, thanks. That's a great deal. Here you go. Again, let me know if there's anything to do for you in the future. Oh, I'll let you know. So he goes through every one of his master's debtors, those that owe him money, and it becomes this bargain day kind of thing with each one of them. But he still has the authority to do that because the master told him, I'm going to let you go. So he has a little bit of time and a little bit of opportunity, like I said. Again, what's he doing? He's leveraging for his own good with all of this. And so you've got these people, they're listening to Jesus speak this parable and this story, and they're probably thinking, you know, with this steward, this guy's going to get it. He's going to be in big, deep stuff when the master finds out what he's doing with his resources. He's got to be in trouble. And so now there in the parables that Jesus taught, whenever you look at the parable, people always think what they do, okay, someone in this parable represents God, someone in this parable represents me. And so Jesus, being the master storyteller that he was, these guys are probably thinking when the master, if they find out, this guy's going to go to jail. He's got to go to jail. This looks like extortion kind of thing. But remember, Jesus is the one that's telling the parable, so nothing happens with this. Like, whenever he tells a parable, there's nothing happens in that parable that we think, that we expect is going to happen. Such it is with this. And so Jesus, they're listening with intensity. And look what he says, what happens. They've got to be on the edge of their seats. When you read parables, that's what's in this for me? What's going on with this? And so notice verse 8. So the master commended, he says, the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And they're going, what? You did what? What just happened? So he tells them. The master says, you know what? You are just one shrewd guy. And so he's probably saying, you're not mad about it? No, you're not. No, that's, I'm mad. You're going to get fired. But I can't be too mad because look what you did. You realized what? That you had a little opportunity and you didn't want to dig. You didn't want to beg. And so you took your little bit of time. You took your little bit of opportunity. What did you do to make sure that you had somewhere to go in the future is what he tells him. And so he commends, which is interesting, he commends this dishonest money manager. He commends him. And so just imagine the listeners to this. You look at this parable, they've got to be confused now. What in the world's going on? So they probably ask, is Jesus telling me that it's okay to be dishonest? Is that the point? Is that what he's saying? But so Jesus goes on, he's going to help us out now with this parable. He says in the last part, like that verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than sons of light, he says. I think it's kind of huge there for the people that are listening, that he's talking to, because these are the people who primarily believe in God, they believe in heaven, and so you got to wonder what he's saying here. You know, the people of this world, the people who don't believe in God, you know, who don't believe in heaven, who don't believe in the afterlife, who don't believe in eternity, you know, the people who don't make decisions based on Scripture, based on prayer, based on relationship with God, you know, people that are just mainly thinking about the world. He said, they're more shrewd than those of you who believe in heaven, those who actually believe in eternity. He said, they're more shrewd. You got to ask a question. Why? Because they know how to take this little bit of time, a little bit of what they have, a little bit of opportunity, like I said, and what do? They leverage it. They leverage it. And so they do that, and they say that their future now is good and it's secure. And that at some point, and they're going to be taken care of. You know, they know how to leverage this stuff. In other words, a little time, a little opportunity, they know how to leverage it. And these are people of the world. And I think for us, we could learn a lesson. I mean, taking this you know, playbook, so to speak, this from this dishonest money manager, because of what he did. Took a little bit of time, a little bit of opportunity, and he assured himself of something for the future. And so Jesus, again, he goes on, he explains this parable. Notice, you know, he doesn't leave us hanging. Notice verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by your unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, I need some new glasses, I think, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So this unrighteous mammon, you know, that other translations that comes to equal worldly wealth, in other words. This term worldly or unrighteous here in a sense that it's temporal. It's not bad. It's not what he's saying. It's just temporal. So he's saying, you know, you use this temporary wealth, he's telling them, to gain friends in eternity so that, you know, when it's gone, you're going to be welcome into eternal dwellings. That's the point of what he's saying. And I think that's the first lesson for us. God doesn't need our money, but I think God wants to see our money and our stuff as a tool, you know, to use your temporary wealth, worldly wealth, because it is temporary, to use it. What? That when you enter heaven, there are going to be people there to welcome you because they were touched by your generosity. You don't know. You know, you give a little, and you don't know who that touches or what it does. And when we get to heaven, I think people are going to go, because of what you, I was able to feed my kids. Because of what you gave, my brother came to Christ. Whatever it might be. I think there's a lesson he's teaching here. You know, temporary worldly wealth. What is that for us? Cars, houses, finances, even the clothes on our back. Can you take it with you? I don't think there's going to be any U-Hauls in heaven. Right? But missions, you give to missions, you know, here at CCT. I think of the young Sudanese chaplain that we support. And it's not a lot, but we support him and his family in South Sudan. He's written us letters thanking us. But then he goes out, and what does he do? He ministers. He's able to now, he doesn't worry about those temporal things of life because those are taken care of so that he can go out and fighting for his life and for his country, and yet on the front lines, what does he do? He shares the gospel with the other. So just think of the sowing and reaping, in other words. And I think that's the first perspective, that God wants to see, you know, what we have as a tool can be used to make an eternal impact, in other words. So what do you have lying around? What do you have lying around? Something that's not being used. Something maybe you could sell, maybe in order to bless someone. You know, or use to give, you know, that kind of thing. What do you have? I don't want it. Believe me, I got my own stuff. I want your stuff. But what do you do? I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves: is how can I use more of my stuff, so to speak, to broaden my impact? And notice verse 10. You know, here, you know, what's he talking about here? Notice verse 10. He who is faithful. He says, he who is faithful in that, in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust is what is least in is unjust also in much. And he answers that question. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And I think it's the second thing that we can learn is that all that we have is a test. It's a test. In other words, God looks at us, he looks at our stuff, and he says, are you trustworthy with what I've given you? And I think that's the test of stewardship. We've all been given a little. Some have been given more, but we've all been given a little. And, you know, you look at other, well, that guy's been given a lot. Let him give. But he speaks to each one of us here. You know, again, we don't look at each other to compare. You know, maybe compared to you, yeah, that kind of thing. But we look at the balance of that, and it's like, not to God. God doesn't look at it like that. He doesn't compare us. Like, God says, I want to see what you do with what I gave you, in other words. He's not concerned with how much we have at all, but with what we do with what he has given us. You know, if we're faithful with worldly, temporary wealth, he says, he's going to entrust us with true riches. And it's a special responsibility, and it's a spiritual responsibility, in other words. And just in case you're wondering what I'm talking about, notice verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, he says. And I think that's the third point. God wants to see what we have, you know, that it's a tool. And the test then is also an indicator. And what do I mean? You know, that it's an indicator how we handle our finances is an indicator of who we're really serving. And so God would say that how you use your stuff is an indicator of who you really are. And so Jesus here saying this number one competition that we have, that God faces for our affection, is our stuff. Would anybody agree with that? You ever tried to wrestle with that? And so he tells us what we value. It tells him what our priorities are. And so God's perspective on our finances and our stuff, he uses as a tool to test us, and that is an indicator of our love for him. You know, we don't want to be like that guy. What guy? You heard about the guy? Guy that got, he dies, he goes to heaven, right? Meets pearly gates in St. Peter. It says, tells, I think scripture says we're going to face Jesus, right? We'll see him face to face. But we like the story of St. Peter at the pearly gates, right? So he meets St. Peter. He leads him down the golden streets. They pass mansions, beautiful mansions, great big mansions. But they come to the end of the street, and there they are at this little shack. Imagine a little shack. But what happens is the man asks St. Peter, why do I get the hut? Why do I get the shack? It's got a thatched roof. What is it? There's so many mansions here that I could live in. Peter looks at him and he replies, look, man, I did the best I could with the money. We don't want to be that guy. So think about this. What do you think would happen if we viewed our finances from that perspective? In other words, view our spending differently, right? Probably wouldn't be so inclined to give God the leftovers, would we? I think. Perhaps. I know there are people that do that. That, just a second. Church, have you ever been to a church garage sale and people bring their stuff? What do churches usually get? I think we have to throw out half the stuff before we can give it away, sadly. So he wants us to use these things as a tool, how we handle our finances, because it's an indicator, like I said, who we're really serving. But notice how he ends this story, which I think is interesting. Notice verse 14 in Luke. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things. And what did they do? They derided him. They derided this man. The religious leaders derided him. And what were they doing? They sneered at this guy. Well, why were they sneering at him? Because they loved their money, and Jesus was making them feel uncomfortable. Is anybody sitting here hot under the collar? Maybe what we're talking about today, in the past couple, few weeks, maybe... It has made you feel uncomfortable. It's okay. You know, God makes us feel uncomfortable in a lot of things, doesn't he? He does. God makes us feel, you know, being this uncomfortable sometimes, it's often the first steps to being healed. So often. Being made whole. I remember, I tell you, I can't tell you the number of surgeries I've had. when you have 28 years law enforcement, 23 years on the SWAT team, I'm not the biggest guy out there. My body got pretty beat up, but I remember when I got my knees replaced, and I was in pain before the surgery. I couldn't walk. I couldn't walk. If you've been around, you know, before my surgery, I was on a walker trying to get up here on this. I was on a walker. I'm not that old. Well, maybe I am, but it was uncomfortable. It told me something was wrong, right? But then what happens? I had my knees replaced. I had my knee surgeries. I was in more pain, again, uncomfortable for a long time. I couldn't walk without crutches, but now I'm okay. I'm healed. I played golf yesterday. I'm gonna broadcast that. But I was able to walk. And I did so without pain. I don't hurt. I'm sore today, but it has nothing to do with my knee surgery. And I think, is there an area of your life right now where God's making you uncomfortable? It doesn't have to be money. And if you're sitting here uncomfortable for something, that's God's, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And part of making you right, part of making you whole. And before that happens, he might have to make you more uncomfortable. Why? Because he wants to make changes in your lives. Breaking off what, maybe it's a relationship or getting rid of this thing that's hampering your walk with him. But it's all part of the process of making it right. And I would just ask, and I would encourage you, don't fight it. Just stop. Stop fighting. Surrender. And so I think Luke 16 gives us a clear perspective of how God views, what we have as a tool. It's an indicator as he tests us. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 then, and we'll finish this up and see how he wraps this up. By his teaching, again, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, there in verse 6, which we looked at, this basic principle that applies to both agriculture and then to spiritual things. So if you sow a little, you reap as much. And if you are liberal in your sowing, he says there's a greater return. And right away, I think you look at this and you see, okay, giving a tool, here they call it a seed. Now, I'm not talking about a seed, there's some off teaching on that. You've heard that, right? Seed giving is what he's talking about. But right away with this, you look, and this seed, what happens? It needs to be sown, and sown sparingly. If you just, a little seed, you're only going to get a little bit. But if you reap a lot of seeds, he says, that's the thing. You're going to reap sparingly, bountifully, in other words. That's the word. So sow a little, expect then that this whole field is going to grow. And that's the spiritual law and the principle here. And there, I think there are laws that we all live in conjunction with. What do I mean? Gravity. What happens with gravity? You jump up, you fall down. Hopefully you can get back up. How about electricity? You don't see it, but you pay for it, right? You see the effects of it. So that's what he's talking about. So real quickly, he says that when it comes to the sowing and reaping, I said I'd bring you back to that. First thing is, you reap after the same kind. What do I mean? You sow an apple seed, you don't get a plum tree. You get an apple tree. You sow wheat, you're not going to get corn. You reap after the same kind, he says. So he says, if you sow in the Spirit, you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life, eternal life. But if you sow to the flesh, what does he say? You're going to reap death. Some people spend their whole lives sowing to nonsense. Nonsense. But they want to, some way or another, reap a spiritual benefit. And it's not going to happen. You're not going to reap life or fruit when you're sowing to the flesh. That's the spiritual law there. So if you sow spiritually, what is that? How about into your marriage or into your family? You're going to reap the benefits from that, aren't you? You're going to reap spiritual things. So that's the first thing. You reap after the same kind. Next, he says you reap after you sow. What do I mean? What does he mean here? In other words, harvest always comes after planting. And this is the season of planting, isn't it? Ladies, how's your gardens? Do you guys like your gardens? Some do, some don't. Some are not. Okay, well, around my house, the garden's a big deal, just so you know. Okay? You can tell my wife I said that. But for the believer, I think it can be tough because, it can be a long season. It can be a long season of sowing into your marriage or into your ministry before you see some fruit or before the harvest comes. We want an instant harvest, don't we? I want it now. Guys were like that, right? Well, I said, but it never happens that way. It doesn't work that way. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And I think here's a mistake that the unbeliever or even the backslidden person makes, you know, sowing to their flesh. What do? Nothing happens. Nothing happens. No immediate consequences, in other words, when I sow to my flesh, because things are still going good, right? I might have gone out. Boy, that was a wonderful party last night. Not really, but you know what I mean. Sowing to my flesh. But they do that, the unbeliever or the backslider, and things are still going great. All right, you know, I'm still sleeping with my girlfriend. Or I'm still getting high. Whatever it might be. I haven't yelled at my wife this week. Or I haven't disrespected my husband this week. Whatever it might be. So it's cool. Everything's going well. You look at that and say, well, there's two reasons. God's, you know, he's long-suffering, his grace, and all of that. He's giving us time to come to our senses and turn to him. And so the second reason then is the harvest. It doesn't come right away, but know this, it's going to come. It's going to come. You sow to your flesh, you're going to reap destruction. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, those who sow to the wind will also reap the whirlwind. In other words, you know, if you take the seed of your resources and sow to every wind of the world, every passy fancy, you know, every earthly pleasure, then people get so surprised. But he says, don't be surprised if you have nothing left. Don't be surprised if you don't have anything then to show for your efforts. So you sow to spiritual things, and what happens? You reap life, you reap fruit, and people are blessed. You know, blessings here, blessings in eternity. So if you reap to your, you know, the same kind, and then you reap after you sow, the third thing is you reap more than you sow. You reap more. That's the spiritual lesson, and that's, I think, the most important thing. For me, I love that. You reap more than you sow. You plant one apple seed, you get a tree. And what's on that tree? A lot of apples. And in the spiritual realm, he says, you sow to the Spirit, and God is never going to be your debtor, however. Never going to be your debtor. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine, it says. You'll always reap more than you sow. Always. Again, sow bountifully, reap bountifully. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. And so he says, use your tools for God, and you will reap abundantly. People wonder why their finances are such a mess. Have you ever wondered that? I hope they're not, and they never are. But we get that priority correct and right before God, and he honors that. Again, notice verse 7 here. 2 Corinthians, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, he gets some absolutely crucial guidance here regarding the practical aspects of giving. And so he says, first, you know, give what we purpose in our hearts. In other words, our giving ought not to be, you know, impetuous or unplanned. We ought to really give thought to our giving. How much, when, where, how, and then follow through. Follow through with it. And, you know, part of the planning should be room for hearing about maybe even a special need or a special opportunity. So I give my regular, but then I hear this plan. I'm going to set a little aside. A little aside so that I might give sparingly. Or not sparingly, but even more. So I'm purposing that. See, our goal as believers is to set aside a certain percentage of our income. We talk about that once a month, every day, payday, whatever it might be. So it might give to the church, but also set aside funds and wait then for those opportunities that you hear about for the future, in other words. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, he says. And here's the indicator. How we give and serve is going to be revealed by our hearts. We've already seen that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And in verse 24, he writes, therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. I think it's another indicator. You know where our affections are. And if our affections aren't right, note what God says. You know, this grudgingly or of necessity, he says. For God loves a cheerful giver. I love that. So it should be a thing of joy. The word, you know, we look at hilarious kind of. Not like the little boy that gave. We don't want to be that guy. You heard about him, right? Little boy? Yeah. Baptist preacher. Just finished his sermon for the day. He proceeds. He goes outside like we do, shaking hands, people coming by, loving the people, praying for them, whatever. You know, the usual greeting thing going on as they leave the church. But after shaking a few of these adults' hands and loving on and ministered to them, this little boy comes up. And the pastor looks at the little boy and says, "Good morning, Jonathan." Reaches out, shakes the little boy's hand. As he does so, he feels something the little boy passes on to him. He says, "What's this?" Preacher asks. He says, "It's money." He says, "Little boy, I don't need your money. Don't give me, no. I want you to have it," he says. So after a short pause, the little boy, he said, "My daddy says you're the poorest preacher we've ever had, and I want to help you. I don't want to see any little boys at the door when I leave." But he's talking about cheerful. Yeah, Greek, yeah, we mentioned that, hilarious, you know, it comes from him. But overbearing humor is not what this word means. You know, it's a synonym for joy. He says here, you know, for a deep-seated confidence. Now get this, joy, a deep-seated confidence in the goodness and the love of God. That's what that means. You know, it's a this rock-solid confidence in the victory of good over evil. That's joy. Joy comes from the knowledge produced by faith in God that the end of all the belief, the believers, all of that, everything is good. Everything is God. God is always good. Always has something in store for it. And it's always good. In the circumstances of today, you look around. There's not a lot of reason for joy, some people say. But we don't look to circumstances. We look to God who has promised us the ultimate victory. So that's the joy he's talking about. So every time we give willingly, we give enthusiastically, what are we doing? We're investing in the ultimate victory of good over evil, God over Satan. We're saying that the spirit is greater, he's superior to the flesh. And we're suppressing that. Notice in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And I think this is what we need to remember, that as we tithe, you know, the time, whatever it might be, God's going to reward your giving. Just as God is able to make the sowing of the seed abound to the great harvest, God is going to bless us, bless you in your giving. And so he turns to this issue of grace, this idea of grace giving. So that's what it's all about. But don't miss what Paul's saying here. Look at it again. He says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And we say, well, of course he is. You know, he's the source of grace. And it's inexhaustible, his grace. But you got to keep this context in mind, this context of giving. He doesn't want to just for us to just receive grace. We like that part. He wants to make us a partner in his grace. And what are we doing then? We're dispensing his grace to others. That's why he says that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. And so he doesn't want the life of his people to be meager. He doesn't want us to be miserly, in other words. He wants us to experience abundance. Do you experience the abundance of God? Jesus said, "I've come," what? "That they may have life," but he says that you might have abundant life. We read that earlier, right? And he didn't say abundant wealth. That's some bad teaching. Wealth doesn't equal life, joy, or satisfaction. Well, God wants me to have a Mercedes. Maybe. Maybe not. Well, if you just give here, doesn't work that way. I think wealth adds so many, you know, the wealth for people can add so many troubles. So Jesus, you know, he came to bring rich, full, meaningful life. That's what he wants. So this generous grace giving, it's a crucial part of that kind of abundant life. Now, I mentioned you can't outgive God, right? Mother's Day, have you ever tried to outgive your mom the love that she, you know, God doesn't hold anything back. Now, Jesus taught that even the smallest of gifts is given with the right heart would not go unrewarded. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of his disciple, surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So he says that this abound for every good work. You know, his grace, does it not sustain us? You've heard the testimony of people who have said, I don't know what happened at the end of the month, but God took care of me all the way through this thing. My bills got paid. And so he talks about liberality. Notice in verse 9, quotes from the Psalm, he says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So this liberality he writes about. Notice in verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So liberality, and he's not talking about politics here, but to generosity. So liberal giver, are you a liberal giver, in other words? It means, you know, that I'm not stingy. So he's wrapping up his instructions. We'll wrap this up on giving. Now he had appealed to the Corinthians, you know, this sense that, you know, they're farther even along than others by what he was saying. He says that genuine spiritual maturity demonstrated in righteousness is attended by generosity, basically is what he's saying. And it's sad to me. You know, a lot of believers going to church, they fancy themselves to be saints, spiritual saints, but they rarely give. They rarely give. And it's sad. They're missing out on what God would want. So what's the fruit? What's the fruit? Notice verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So enriched in everything, he says. You know, our giving not only enriches the lives of the recipients, we mentioned that, but he says it also enriches our lives. Better to give than receive, basically, is what he's saying. And then thanksgiving to God, he writes about. He says this thanksgiving to God abounds. And so we give, and those who receive our gifts, responding with thanksgiving to God. You know, anonymous gifts are wonderful. You know, because the recipients, they have no idea who gave it, but they always give thanksgiving to God. And God desires us to give with a thankful heart. We've mentioned that. Then notice also God receives the glory. And I think this is the main point. You know, when we give with the right attitude, God will always receive the glory. Always. You know, because the wrong giving will always result in man seeking the glory. And so some people give to be recognized. And I hope none of us are like, I don't see that. But that happens. We were talking about seating this morning. You people come, lovely people. And you sit in the same seats all the time, which is good for me because I can take attendance. No, I don't take attendance. But you see, I know where you sit. I know who's here. Great, you sit. And so you're here. I'm going to start looking for names on your seats. Or maybe I should put placards. But some people come and they expect that. You heard about that before, right? Little lady, she has her name on the seat. Basically, she sits in the same place all the time at the church. Some visitors come. They sat in her seat. She asked them to move. You don't do that. But I've seen it happen. But that's what people, you know, I sit here so the pastor can see me. But we give our service, our giving. What do we, God seeks the glory. He gets the glory in all of that. And so the Jewish church in Jerusalem, that's, you know, they're going to praise God. They're going to praise God for fulfillment of the Corinthians' gift and the Gentiles. You know, at the end of all of it, you know, it's going to bring more glory to God. That's the point. That's what, and he thinks. He thinks about this and he says, notice verse 15, thanks be to God, he says, for his abundance, his indescribable gift. So the gift of Jesus, you can come up, the gift of Jesus. You know, when we as a church, might as well, you prove, you know, this thing that's coming up the 30th, and when we as a church, I mean, individually, when we really get a hold of God's grace, when you really get, you can't help but respond by giving. And I'm not talking about money, but giving of my life. Giving of my life. You're a generous people. My heart is that you would be generous with the grace that God has toward others. That's my desire. That should be our desire. We respond by giving of ourselves. Treasure, maybe, but you know, just as God gave his very best for us, you know, we give in response to this gift of, you know, God's gift of grace. And when we do that, you know, the needs of others are met. Our lives are enriched. And it even goes beyond that. Even those that don't know, they're going to be blessed. They're going to grow. They're going to see Jesus in you and through you. We mentioned that yesterday in the men's breakfast. We were talking about grace. We were talking about, you know, our lives being that which for others to see, for each other to see. So that what? So that others might come to know. Is that not what we want? Is that not what God wants? Thank you for your good for that. You gave your all. You gave your very best. You didn't hold back. And we want to be like, so we thank you, Father. We thank you for your time. We thank you, Lord, for your gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord, so that we might be more like you. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name.